Have you ever come to a time in your life where you really felt you were on the edge of something good? You felt like you were almost there spiritually? Seemed to you that you were very, very close to being what God wanted you to be? In fact, it seemed that your spiritual life was really on track better now than it ever had been before. And about the time you start getting things together spiritually, something just crops up in your life. Something comes up and sets you back spiritually, and you're not now where you were. You've just been set back. Or maybe it happened like this. You thought your life was finally getting together. Everything was falling in place. All the pieces of life seemed to be coming together like a giant puzzle, and the total picture was there, and then something crops up in your life. Maybe something has cropped up before. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a failure. Maybe it's a weakness. Maybe it's a bad relationship. But something comes up, and whatever this thing is, it sets you back spiritually. It hinders you from experiencing what God now wants you to experience. You are almost there, but then something happens and you get set back. Well, if that's ever happened to you, let me tell you what that is. You are experiencing what I sometimes call the Jericho factor. Now, what in the world is the Jericho factor? Well, the Jericho factor is simply this. It's the reality that whenever you get on track with God, whenever you begin to move God's way, Satan is going to try to counteract it. He will never give up without a fight. And every time you're almost where God wants you to be, count on this. Satan is going to throw an obstacle in your way to keep you from experiencing what God wants you to experience. Now, a lot of Christians are baffled by this. They don't understand. In fact, there are a lot of Christians who believe that now that they believe in Christ, that they are in some sort of state of perpetual grace, that means Satan can never bother them again. Only to find out that the closer they try to get to God, the more Satan struggles to separate, the more he tries to throw an obstacle in the way. In fact, I've experienced this as a Christian many times. I've noticed that at times of unusual spiritual anointing, times when things are really going well, all of a sudden something will crop up, a troubling temptation will come, and I get set back spiritually. Churches, by the way, experience the Jericho factor as well. For example, how many times have you heard someone make a statement like this? Man, things are going so good down at the church, I wonder what's going to happen. Boy, I wonder what's going to happen. Things are going so well, I'm just waiting for the shoe to drop. You know how that is. Well, why do we make statements like that? We make statements like that because by experience we have learned that when things really go well at the church, we're in for something. Something's about to happen. Satan is not going to give up easily. And we've noticed that when things are really going great, progress is being made, somebody will get a burr under their saddle, some group will want extra attention, some immorality will rise up in the congregation, some strife in the staff. Something will happen to cause us to set back. Some hindrance, some obstacle will be put in the way. That's what I call the Jericho factor. Now the question is, what do you do about that? How do you deal with the Jericho factor? What do you do when Satan throws an obstacle in your way? That's what we want to talk about this morning. Take your Bible very quickly. I want you to turn again to the passage we read a moment ago. I want you to look in Joshua chapter 5, and in a moment we begin with verse 13. We're going to talk about the Jericho lessons, or how to deal with the Jericho factor in your life. You recall we've been studying from the book of Joshua. Now, we've entitled this series of messages, Claiming What's Rightfully Yours. Now, I don't have a lot of time, and I don't have time really to review all of this, but for those of you who may be new, let me bring you up to speed. Let me tell you what this book is about. The book of Joshua, you'll recall, is the Old Testament story of God's people moving out of the wilderness and into the promised land. For 40 years, they've wandered around in circles. In fact, for 40 years, they have been so close to the promised land that they could see it. But though they were that close and they could see it, they just weren't there. They weren't claiming what God had for them. Then one day Joshua comes on the scene. He becomes the new leader. Moses dies. The mantle of leadership comes to Joshua. And to paraphrase it, in essence, Joshua says this. He says, guys, this is stupid. We've been walking around in circles for 40 years. What a dumb thing to do. We're caught in a rut here. It's time to get on with our lives. There's the promised land across the river. It's ours for the taking. Why don't we claim what's rightfully ours and go about the business of enjoying it? Now, the book of Joshua is that story. It's the story of God's people moving across the Jordan, taking what God has for them. Let me remind you why we're looking at this book. I said to you to begin with that that's where many Christians are. There are many Christians in their spiritual life who are so close to what God wants, but they're not quite there. At best, they're having a second-rate Christian experience. They know there's more to the Christian life than they're experiencing, but they don't know exactly how to claim it. Joshua gives you insight into how to claim it. Now, part of claiming what's rightfully yours It's learning how to deal with the Jerichos that come your way. Now that's what this passage is about. Let me set the scene. Joshua chapters 1 through 4, the children of Israel have now moved across the Jordan River. They're at a place called Gilgal, and they're facing a tremendous obstacle called Jericho. Now you have to know something about Jericho. Jericho was a formidable obstacle. Jericho was one of the oldest cities in the ancient world. It was hundreds of years old. It was one of the strongest fortresses outside of Egypt. In fact, the walls of Jericho were considered to be impregnable. The people of Jericho were fierce Canaanites. They were thought to be some of the most warrior and warlike people in the ancient day. Now, standing between the people of God and the promise of God is the city of Jericho. Before God's people can claim the promised land, they've got to conquer Jericho. Now, let me tell you what happens. In chapter 5 and chapter 6, God speaks to Joshua and gives him an unusual strategy. He says, here's what I want you to do. March around the city for 7 days, and at the end of 7 days, this city's going to fall. And you recall the story. The Bible says Joshua tells the people to march around the city, and after 7 days, the city falls. Now, that's the story that we're looking at. But now, what does that mean? And why is it recorded, and how does it apply to your life and mine? Well, listen very carefully. I really believe the story of Jericho is recorded for this reason. It's God's way of saying to us, here's how you deal with Jericho. Here's what you do about those inevitable obstacles that are going to come to your spiritual life. The things that keep you from experiencing what God wants you to experience. Now, I don't know what your Jericho is. Maybe for some of you, your Jericho is an internal issue. Maybe it's a moral weakness. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a flaw in your character, and every time you get close to God, this thing acts up. Maybe that's your Jericho. For others of you, your Jericho may be an external problem. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe there's someone who's pulling you down, dragging you down spiritually. Maybe you've got a bad marriage. For some of you, it might be a bad work environment. For some of you, it may be someone who's in your life that's being hostile towards you. Maybe you've got a rebellious child. But something tends to get in the way of your spiritual life. That's a Jericho. Now, how do you deal with it? All right, very quickly, let me take you through this passage and let me show you a couple of things. Now, I want to say something up front here. I have read this passage many, many times. And I've read book after book after book on the story of Jericho. And I got to tell you, I've often read other people's sermons, and they tend to take this passage of Scripture and give you cute little formulas to help you to know how to conquer some great big Jericho. Well, I want to promise you this morning, I'm not going to do that. I decided not to give you a cute little formula. I discovered that cute little formulas rarely work in the spiritual realm anyway. So here's what we're going to do instead. I'm going to take this passage of Scripture, and I simply want to draw out of this passage some lessons about dealing with Jericho, some truths that are obvious from this passage of Scripture. I want you to understand that they're very simple. In fact, they're going to start extremely simple and get more complicated as they go. But though they're simple, they're very profound, and you better listen to them. All right, now here's the first truth I want you to gain. The first lesson that I want you to catch, the first Jericho lesson. Number one is this. You never face a Jericho alone. Don't forget that. Now, I said it'd be simple, and it is, but I want you to write this down very quickly. Write this down. You never face a Jericho alone. Don't forget that. Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look again. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, remember what's happening. Here's Joshua and the children of Israel facing Jericho. Verse 13 says this, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or our adversaries? And he said, No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant?" Now stop there for a moment. Now you understand what's happening here? Let me give you the picture. In this passage of Scripture, the Bible says Joshua is by Jericho. Now guys, don't misinterpret. That doesn't mean he's walking by the gate or strolling by the walls. That just simply means that Joshua has left the camp of Gilgal. He's found a strategic location from which he can spy out the city of Jericho. Joshua is in this strategic location looking over the circumstance, and probably he's trying to figure out how to conquer this city. I can just picture him there. He's thinking to himself, well, for us to conquer this city, it's going to take X number of ladders to scale the wall, X number of men to die in the first wave of the attack, or X number of days to lay siege to the city. And as Joshua is thinking about all of these things, all of a sudden the Bible says he feels a presence around him. Have you ever felt something like that? Have you ever been in an awesome, responsible situation and you just feel this presence? Joshua senses a presence near him. And the scripture says he turns and he sees a man standing there with a sword drawn. Joshua says to the man, "Who are you? Are you someone who's for us or someone who's for our enemy?" And the man responds and says, "No, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua falls down and worships him. Now, guys, what does that mean? What do you think is happening here, and why is this recorded like this? The key for your understanding, listen carefully. To know what this passage is about, you must know who this man is who stands there with his sword drawn. Who is this man who calls himself the captain of the Lord's army? Well, some Bible commentaries say that this is an angel, that perhaps it's a warrior angel from God. I don't think so. Let me tell you why I don't think this is an angel. If you read the passage carefully, you'll discover that Joshua worships this man. And all through the Bible, angels refuse worship. This man receives his worship. On every occasion in the Bible, when a man worships an angel, the angel always tells the man, "Get up, don't worship me." In this case, however, the man receives the worship. Now, what that tells me is this is probably not an angel. So if this is not an angel, who is this? Well, there's a clue here. He calls himself the captain of the army of the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ calls himself the captain of the host. Let me tell you who I believe this is. Now listen carefully. I really believe that this is none other than the Lord appearing to Joshua. In fact, I believe, as many Bible scholars believe, that this is the pre-incarnate visit of Christ himself. You say, "Well, I don't understand. What does that mean?" See, it's kind of mind-boggling. It's kind of hard to fathom. Well, let me explain something. As you read through the Old Testament, you're going to discover, on occasions, someone appears who is clearly not an angel and clearly not a man. Well, who is he? Most Bible scholars believe it's the Lord appearing, Jesus Christ himself appearing in the Old Testament. That's who I think this man is. I think this one that Joshua falls down and worships is the same one who in the New Testament, the leper, falls before and cries out thanksgiving for being cleansed. He's the same one that Peter falls down and calls Lord. The same one that Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He's the same one that John in the Revelation calls King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lord appearing to Joshua. Now, when you understand that, you can understand what this passage means. Let me tell you what's happening here. I believe at this moment Joshua is under the burden of leadership. And Joshua is feeling all that pressure and all what I call the loneliness of being a leader. He's looking out at all these things that are happening and all these things he's got to do. He's feeling this overwhelming burden of responsibility. And all of a sudden, it is as though the Lord says, "Joshua, you've forgotten something. Joshua, remember me? Joshua, you're not alone in this thing." In fact, let me tell you exactly what I think is taking place. And I don't want to stretch this thing beyond its true meaning. But I believe at this moment, Joshua is so fixated on the problem, he's forgotten all about the Lord. He's thinking about Jericho, worrying about Jericho, wondering how in the world he's going to overcome this. The weight of the world is on Joshua's shoulders. Joshua's thinking to himself, "I've got to make a decision here. I've got to come up with a plan. Whatever plan I come up with is going to affect the lives of millions of people." Man, what a lonely position to be in. And it is as though the Lord says, "Excuse me, Joshua, remember me? Excuse me, Joshua, remember I'm the one who got you out of Egypt. Excuse me, Joshua, I'm the one that carried you across the Red Sea. Excuse me, Joshua, remember me? I'm the one who fed you in the wilderness. I'm the one who split the Jordan River. I'm the one that got you where you are today. Excuse me, Joshua, you've forgotten something, haven't you?" This was God's way of saying to Joshua, "Joshua, you're not alone in this thing." Now, let me tell you why I share this with you. In your life and my life, there come circumstances that just seem completely, how do you say it, the burden of them are so great that there's no one you can share them with. Ever feel as though you face something that no one can understand but you? There are times in my life in ministry, and I face situations because of the nature of them, there's nobody I can talk with. I can't share them with you. I can't tell it to the staff. I can't even, on some occasions, I can't even share these things with my own wife. The burden is great. The responsibility is heavy. And I think to myself, I'm all alone here. Then all of a sudden, the Lord begins to remind me that I'm not alone at all. That He is with me. Now, I told you this would be incredibly simple, and it is, but it's very, very important. Guys, you need to remember, whatever your Jericho is, whatever this thing is in your life that's in the way, you're not alone when you face it. In fact, let me show you an interesting thing here. Not only is the Lord with you, the Bible says the host of the Lord is with you as well. Take your Bible, look again, Joshua chapter 5. The Bible says in verse 14, watch this. And so he said, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and I have now come. Let me show you an interesting phrase here. Notice the phrase, the army of the Lord. What is that? Who is the army of the Lord? Let me make something clear. He's not talking about the Israelites. He's not saying, I am the invisible commander of all of Israel. I believe when he talks about the army of the Lord, he's making reference here to the invisible host. Now look up here. Do you guys believe in angels? Do you believe in angels? Nod your head if you believe in angels. I believe in angels. In fact, I not only believe that there are angels, I believe some of them are mine. You believe that? Assigned to my life. I believe when he talks about the army of the Lord, he's describing the same thing the Bible describes in other places as the heavenly host. He's describing the same thing Jacob saw. Remember Jacob's vision? Jacob comes back from exile. He sees this vision of a ladder descending between heaven and earth. And upon that ladder, there are angels both ascending and descending. He sees the angels of God. I think he's describing the same thing Elisha's servant saw. Elisha's servant was fearful. The Assyrians were about to overrun them. Elisha prayed and said, God, open his eyes. Let him see who's really here. And God opened his eyes, and Elisha's servant looked, and all around the hills surrounding them were the angels of God. This is the same thing Jesus spoke about when he was exiting Gethsemane. And Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels if I wished to do so. This is the heavenly host. These are the angels of God. The Bible talks about the angels who at Christ's bidding could come just like that. I believe in those angels. In fact, you've often read in the Bible about the hedge of protection. You know what the hedge of protection is? In the book of Job, the Bible talks about a hedge that God puts around his people. Let me tell you what that hedge is. I believe the hedge are the angels of God all around. I believe when I walk in a situation, I'm not alone. Not only do I have the Lord of hosts, I have the host of the Lord. I believe there are angels in my life. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but what it does for me is it gives me an extraordinary sense of confidence. You see, when I forget that I'm not alone, when I look at my problems and I sense that there's no one here with me, they overwhelm me. But when I begin to think of how God is with me and all the angels of God are with me, it gives me this extraordinary sense of confidence. In fact, let me tell you, this is a secret of mine, but let me tell you what I do. On occasion, when the burden gets great, I tend to even visualize the angels. Do you do that? Now, I know this sounds kind of weird, and I don't want it to sound too New Age-ish. I'm not that. But I actually visualize angels around me. Sometimes when the burden gets great, or somebody's really on my case, or I'm just thoroughly mad at you guys, or whatever, and I've got to do something I know it's hard to do, I will, in my own mind, as I'm praying, I'll visualize the angels of God all around me. And I got to tell you, when I visualize the angels of God around me, you guys are a pushover. Whatever I'm facing is of no big consequence, because God is with me, and God's host is with me, and I believe in those angels. I can recount for you story after story in my life of times when God has intervened in ways that can only be explained by the miraculous, the angelic. Now, that's the first thing. I told you it'd be very simple, and it is, but here's the first lesson. You never face Jericho alone. Don't forget that. All right, now, go back to the book. Here's the second lesson, and as we're going, they're getting more complicated. Lesson number one, you never face a Jericho alone. Don't forget that. Now, lesson number two. God is a God of strange strategies, but don't discount them. Now, let me say that again. God is a God of strange strategies, but don't discount them. Now, let me show you something. Take your Bible, look in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, in chapter 5, Joshua asked the Lord, what would you have me to do? In chapter 6, the Lord begins to tell him. Verse 1. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. And none went out, and none came in. Now watch. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and his mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you will do for 6 days.
And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpet. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall flat. Stop right there. Now, do you understand what he just said? Get the picture. Here's Joshua standing before the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord says, all right, Joshua, here's the plan. I want you to get seven priests with seven horns. Put the seven priests with the seven horns in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Tell the seven priests with the seven horns to start marching and to have all the people fall in behind the Ark. And I want you to march around the city of Jericho for 7 days. I want you to march one time a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, I want you to march around seven times. And then on the seventh time, I want you to blow the horns and shout, and the walls will fall down. Now, guys, any way you cut that, that is weird. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, any way you look at that, that's odd. That's strange. I mean, here's Joshua. He's waiting for a great military strategy. Oh, Lord, show me how to attack this city. What gates to ram down? What walls to scale? Here's old Joshua. He's ready to write it all down. God says, here's what I want you to do. Take a hike. Walk around the city. Trust me. Those walls are just going to fall down. You guys are going to let out a shout, and everything's going to fall to the ground. Any way you look at that, that is one more weird strategy. Peculiar, isn't it? In fact, it was probably absurd when Joshua told it to his officers. Can you imagine what that was like? The officers of the people said, all right, Joshua, we're ready for battle. What do we do? You're the great general. Show us what to do. Joshua says, okay, guys, we're going to play a game of ring around the rosy. You know, marching around the city seven times. Can you imagine what they must have thought? I bet they looked at Joshua like, Joshua, you are out of your mind. You spend all that time looking at the city of Jericho, trying to figure out, and that's the best you can do, march around the city? That's absurd. In fact, not only was it absurd, it was probably laughable. I suspect to the Canaanites, it looked ridiculous. Can you imagine what they were thinking? I mean, here they are on the city gates watching the children of Israel. At first, they're scared to death. They don't know what's going to happen. They're waiting for some sort of brilliant battle plan to unfold. Here are all of God's people going around and around and around and around and around and around. I suspect after a while they started mocking and laughing. Hey, Joshua, you disbrain, what are you doing? You think these walls are just going to fall down? What a stupid strategy. Now let me point something out to you. God is a God of strange strategies, but Joshua did not discount it. Look in verse 6. After God gave the strange strategy, the Bible says, then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the seven priests bear the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. What does that mean? What he was saying was this. He was saying, guys, I know this is weird, but let's do it. It's a strange strategy, but God said do it, so let's do it. Let me give you a word here. God's strategies are often strange, but you better not discount them. In fact, all through history, God's had strange strategies. Go back and read in the Bible. From the very outset, God's ways of doing things were peculiar. Remember, for example, the story of Noah and the flood. Whole world gone to pot. God says, I'm going to deal with this situation and save my righteous people. Well, how are we going to do this? God speaks to a man named Noah. He says, Noah, tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go out here in the middle of this dry desert, and I want you to build a boat. A big boat. In fact, it's going to be so big that all the animals around are going to be able to come into that boat. Now, Noah, go build the ark. May I ask you, does that sound absurd to you? Can you imagine what it was like to be Noah, working on the boat, year after year after year? Hey, Noah, what's my... Man, are you nuts? Hey, old man, why are you building a boat? Who ever heard of a flood? That was God's strategy. Noah didn't discount it. One of the strangest strategies in the Bible is the story of Gideon. God speaks to Gideon. He said, now, Gideon, you'll be my mighty man of valor. I'm going to take you, And through you, we're going to defeat the Midianites. Do you remember that? The Midianites were between 75 and 100,000 strong in number. At first, Gideon says, not me, Lord, I can't do it. And finally, he accepts the assignment. And so he sends out a call to all the men of Israel to show up for battle. 32,000 men show up. Gideon's still a little bit reluctant, but he basically says, all right, God, we're still outnumbered 2-3 or 3-1, but we're ready to fight. 32,000 men. And God says, that's neat, but I got to tell you, you got too many folks here. You got 31,900 folks or whatever it was, too many. Send everybody home except 300 men. And everybody leaves except 300 men. And then God says, now we're ready to attack. 100,000 Midianites, 300 men. Strange strategy. But Gideon didn't discount it. He obeyed it. The strangest strategy God ever had took place 2,000 years ago when God sent His Son into the world, lived a perfect life. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died for the sins of other people, hated by men, died on a cross. On the third day, God brought him back to life again, and then God said, anybody who will believe in what He did as being full payment for their sins will be saved. They'll be forgiven. They'll get to go to heaven. Isn't that weird? Is that a strange strategy? Does that sound absurd to you? Does it? That if you believe in somebody who died 2,000 years ago, your sins are going to be forgiven? That's absolutely absurd. The Bible calls it the foolishness of the cross. But I'm going to tell you something. That is God's strategy. You better not discount it. Now, let me tell you how all this applies. Guys, in your life, whatever the Jericho is, when God tells you how to deal with it, you better deal with it God's way. And God's way may be a strange way to you. For example, here we go. Let's say your Jericho, as a wife, is an unsaved husband. What would God's strategy be for that? Well, what you need to do is this. If you have an unsaved husband, lady, you ought to go to the writings of Peter, where Peter says, love your husband submissively, even if he's not a believer, so that by your submissive behavior, he will come to believe. That's a strange strategy, isn't it? You better not discount it. Maybe your Jericho is an unsaved wife, or maybe your Jericho is a wife that's hard to live with. She's always pulling you down spiritually. What's God's strategy? Ephesians chapter 5 says, to love her like Christ loved the church, sacrifice for her, put her needs before you put her needs. You say, man, that's a strange strategy. Don't discount it as God's strategy. Maybe your Jericho is a bad work environment. What do you do about that bad work environment? You ought to get over here to the New Testament. The New Testament says you work as if you're working for the Lord in that environment. What a strange strategy, but don't discount it. Maybe your Jericho is a person who's hurt you, and maybe your heart's broken. What do you do about that? Here's God's strategy. God says, forgive them. Isn't that a strange strategy? Or maybe there's somebody who's an enemy, who's constantly against you, always hostile. What would God's strategy be? The Bible says, love your enemies. Heap coals of kindness on them. What a weird strategy. Don't discount it. What I'm suggesting to you is this. God is a God of strange strategies. Now let me give you one last lesson, then we'll be through. The first lesson is, you never face a Jericho alone. The second lesson, God is a God of strange strategies. Don't forget that you're not alone, and don't discount God's weird strategies. The third lesson. Lesson number three that I want you to write down is this. Endurance is the key to victory. Don't stop short. Let me say that one more time. Endurance is the key to victory. Don't stop short. Now, guys, I wish I had time to develop this, but I really don't. Let me take you through this quickly, though. Go back to the story in Joshua 5 and Joshua 6. Let me show you something here. If you go back and read the story and count, you'll discover something. God tells the people to walk around and around and around the city. Let me ask you a question. How many times were these people told to march around the city of Jericho? If I did my math right, they're told to march around the city of Jericho 13 times. 13 times. Not once or twice or three or four or five. 13 times they're supposed to march around the city of Jericho. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did God make them march around the city of Jericho 13 times? You know, God's God. All he had to do is march them once and let them shout and let the walls fall. Why 13 times? Well, there are different suggestions. Some believe that God had to march around the city 13 times in order to unnerve the people of Jericho. What they say is that every time they marched around, the Canaanites got a little more nervous. In fact, I read an interesting little statement. One Bible commentator said that he thought what God was doing was piquing the curiosity of all the Canaanites, so that on the seventh day, on the seventh time around, all the people of Jericho would climb on the wall, and their combined weight on the wall would make it fall down. Isn't that a cute theory? It ain't true, but it's cute. The Bible doesn't say the wall fell by fat. The Bible says the wall fell by faith. God's people were marching around for a different reason. Now, what is the reason? Here's the reason. God wasn't trying to unnerve Jericho. God was trying to do something in Israel. God wasn't trying to take the people of Jericho and stress them out. God was teaching his people a very important lesson. And that lesson is the lessons of endurance. Following God's word and God's will and God's strategy and not stopping short. Now you got to picture this thing for a moment. Here they are marching around the city of Jericho. It took approximately an hour to an hour and a half for the entire crowd to march around. Archaeologists tell us the city of Jericho encompassed a space within the walls of 320 acres. It would take about an hour or an hour and a half to march all the way around that city. Now get the picture here. Remember, Joshua knows. Are you with me? Who's with me? You guys look like you're in a daydream somewhere. At least look up here. If your eyes aren't focused, at least look up here. Remember that Joshua knows how many times they're going to march around the city, but the people don't. Nowhere in this passage is it implied that Joshua tells the people they're going to march around 13 times. All they know is they're lining up to march, and that's it. Now, the way I look at this thing, probably what happens is this. The first day they get together, they all line up behind the ark, they're expecting to do battle with Jericho, and Joshua says, now, walk around the city. They march around the city one time, and Joshua says, now go back to your tents, lie down and rest for tomorrow. Don't you imagine, after the first time around, probably there was somebody who said, man, that was a waste of time. All we did was walk around the city. The second day, they march around the city one time. They go back to camp at Gilgal. Probably someone said, another day, another walk around the city. What in the world is going on here? The third day, they walk around the city, go back to the camp at Gilgal. Somebody says, this is getting old. All we're doing is going around in circles. The fourth day, they walk all the way around and come back to the camp at Gilgal. And all of a sudden, there's a discussion, a buzz through the camp. People are beginning to ask, maybe Joshua's lost it here. This is weird. The fifth day, the sixth day, the seventh day. And then imagine the seventh day on the sixth time around. Understand what's happening. On the seventh day, they've now marched around six times. And after six times around, 8.5 to 10 hours of walking around that city, somebody probably said, enough is enough. This is stupid. This isn't getting us anywhere. We've been walking around this city for 8 hours. My feet hurt. And the guy I'm walking behind smells after 8 hours walking around this thing. I'm tired of this. This is dumb. We're not getting anywhere with this. And no doubt, there are probably some in that group saying, we're out of here. Six times around is enough for me. I'm done with this. May I ask you this question? Suppose they had marched around the city one time a day for 6 days and six times on the seventh day, but not the seventh time on the seventh day. What would have happened? Did you even hear the question? Let me slow it down. Suppose they walked around the city one time a day for 6 days, six times on the seventh day, but not the seventh time. What would have happened? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What would have taken place is they would have stopped short of what God wanted them to do. Now, how does that apply? I see it all the time. People who just simply stop short. They say, man, this is stupid. It's not getting us anywhere. I see this in the Christian life. Here's somebody who spends 30, 40 years messing up their life. Then one day they walk down the aisle of the church and they say, Pastor, oh, I really want to get my life together. I'm going to start doing things God's way. What happens? Week, month, 6 months, maybe a year, they're gone. I said, man, we tried that church stuff, and it didn't make a big difference. Man, our life just didn't dramatically and radically change, so we're out of here. See, I do this all the time. I see this all the time with marriage counseling. People come in for marriage counseling. They spend 15, 20 years messing up a marriage. And then they come in, and they want in 45 minutes to an hour for me to tell them something that just like that fixes it. I've actually heard people say as they walk out the door, they'll thank me and say, thank you very much for taking time to be with us, Pastor. And they'll walk out the door and one turns to the other and says, boy, that was a waste of time. They have what I call a magic kingdom theology. Instant fix. Let me tell you something. God's kingdom doesn't work that way. There's a lesson here. You want to overcome what you've got to overcome. You better stick with it. Faith is something that you have to endure with. There's too much of this magic kingdom kind of thinking that says, if I'll just be a believer for a little while, my whole life is going to fall into place. The Scripture makes it very clear that you're to endure to the end. The Bible says, he that endures to the end, he that believes in the end. The Bible says, he that is faithful to the end receives the reward. Now, I've numbed your brain with all of this. Some of you were pretty petrified when you walked in. Now let me give you, just real quickly, two or three applications. Let me picture this for you. Here's how this thing works. Listen. If you listen, I'll let you go. Listen. Let me give you a couple of pictures of how this works. Here's a secretary. She works in an environment that's profane. She is the only believer in that place. When she gets the job, she wonders if she's in the right place. Maybe she shouldn't even be here. She's ready to give up. She prays about it, and God reveals to her that she's not alone in this thing, that God will be with her. And so she makes up her mind she's going to be God's person in that place. She's going to live as best she can the Christian life by God's word. And so she sticks it out, and she endures. She endures the ostracism, the loneliness, the criticism, all the things that happen, being left out of all the things going on in the office. But she keeps on keeping on. She endures it, and then one day, her boss comes in. Something's happened in his or her life. Maybe their mate's left. She's the only one there, and he walks in. He's shattered. He says, I don't know who to talk to about this. Can you help me? Let me tell you what's just happened. One of the walls of Jericho just fell. And she's now poised and ready to claim a soul for the Lord. Here's a man. He works in a factory. He's on an assembly line. He's the only one there who's a believer. It's a profane environment. Everyone around is cussing all the time. He doesn't know what to do, but he knows that God has him there for a purpose, and he's not alone. He commits himself to being a Christian man in a non-Christian environment, and he endures. He never gives in to the temptations to become like everybody else. One day a coworker walks in. He's just had a bad report from a doctor, a tragic diagnosis. He walks in. He says, listen, I don't know who else to talk to about this. And he starts talking to him. Let me tell you what's just happened. One of the walls of Jericho just fell. This man's now poised and ready to claim a soul for the Lord. Here's a wife whose husband is not a believer. It's a miserable existence. She knows she should never have married a non-believer, but she did. She prays about this thing, and God says, listen, I'm with you. Hang tough. She goes to the Scripture. She reads what Peter says about it, how she's to love her husband and be submissive to her husband, even though he's not worthy of it. She makes up her mind she's going to be the wife that God says she should be, and she doesn't let him pull her down spiritually. She keeps on and on and on and on, year after year after year after year. Then one day, she walks in, her husband sitting there in the living room in the dark by himself in a chair. It's his midlife crisis. He's sitting there and tears are in his eyes, and she's never seen him cry. She walks over and she kneels down next to him and says, honey, what's wrong? He reaches over and takes her into his arms and said, I just don't know what to do with my life. And for the first time in their marriage, he opens up and he says, I'm scared. Let me tell you what just happened. A wall fell in Jericho, and she's poised, ready to claim a soul for the Lord. Here's a mother, a father whose child has been rebellious. They've run off, and that parent's heart is broken over that child. They don't know what to do about it, but they know God's going to be with them. And they pray about it, and they turn it over to the Lord, and then they say, we're going to do what God says to do. We're going to love this child unconditionally, regardless of what they do. We'll not abandon the child. We're going to love this son or this daughter unconditionally, and they keep on keeping on. They never give up. One day that son or that daughter comes home and says, Mom, Dad, I've made a mess of my life. I don't know what to do. Let me tell you what just happened. A wall fell in Jericho, and they're now poised and ready to claim a soul for the Lord. That's how all this works. You never face a Jericho alone. God is a God of strange strategies. The key to victory is endurance. Don't give up. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this word. And to be truthful, we'd like to have something else. Frankly, I like magic kingdom theologies. I like the idea that we can just simply claim something and go on about our business and it's just so. I don't like the idea that we have to endure in the faith. And it seems to me, Father, that there are times when we'd like you just to instantly answer the prayer and solve the problem. And sometimes you do, but often you don't. Teach us the truth. And that truth is that sometimes we have to endure in your will. Your strategies may seem strange. To some, they are absurd. But help us not to discount those strategies. Now, Father, I'm not certain where you're going with this and to whom you're speaking. And I realize that there are some who are here this morning for whom this is a very pertinent message because they're right there. They're in a Jericho. There are some who could hardly care about this at all. For some, it's just a matter of being here, putting in the quota of time, and some who basically haven't even listened or heard what's been said. But, Father, you have this remarkable ability by the power of your Spirit to penetrate every heart and every life, and I pray that you'll do that even now. In these next few moments, Lord, let people sense that you're dealing with them. Help us not to give up. Help us to realize that you are with us, and what you say to do will work. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.